We're continuing, and I hope maybe to conclude, talking about New Testament examples, when they are binding, and how to understand the difference and what details there may be involved in an example that might not be binding. And so that's the purpose of our study this evening. And we're going to review, but later, the points that we have covered in this lesson so far. I want to try to proceed just a little bit further with this particular chart as we think about Bible examples. Now, we can't deny that the Bible teaches us by example. God communicates His will to us in a number of ways. We've talked about direct statements. We've talked about approved apostolic examples. And we've also talked about necessary inferences. We have discussed the question of whether or not a Bible example or a direct statement or a necessary inference implies general authority or if it is indeed specific. And so those things being determined, we want to examine more carefully this subject of Bible examples. Now there's a reason for that. I've been reading some material that has circulated on the internet where evidently there are some who are teaching that Bible examples are not binding. Now back many years ago, you know, sometimes things just cycle around and around and then it's just a different form of the same thing. But back many years ago when the subject of the work of the church was being discussed, there were those who said that there is no pattern. Now that expression may ring some bells to some of you, that there is no pattern. And so consequently what they were arguing was that the examples that exist in Scripture regarding benevolent work and regarding the preaching of the gospel, passages that you and I have studied a number of times already, that these passages set forth in these examples really don't teach anything. All they do is permit us to do these things, but do not bind. And so examples, as one fellow said in my presence, they permit, but they don't bind. Now, I differ with that adamantly, and we want to understand why. But this was back in the days of the growth of institutional practices, and now it's making the circuit again, only it becomes a bit more, and perhaps this is a poor way to word it, I want to say more serious, but that's not really accurate. But it pertains to something perhaps more common that we practice, and some are calling in question, when we should partake of the Lord's Supper. Because, as you know, the only pattern relative to the when of the observing of the Lord's Supper is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The only passage in all of the New Testament that identifies the when is in Acts 20 and verse 7. And that passage is not a command. It is an example. It's an example of what those New Testament Christians did. Now, the question that we're examining is, when are New Testament examples binding? And the pertinence of that, or the relevance of that, you see, is when do we observe the Lord's Supper? How do we know when to do that? May we do it upon the first day of the week? Are we bound to that? Or may we just do it any time we want to? And we may on the first day of the week, but we don't have to. Now that's where this kind of thing is leading some brethren. And some are making the argument that, well, as far as the example is concerned, they would observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week exclusively because they knew that was right because that's what Paul did. But to condemn somebody else because they did not do that, then they couldn't go that far because, after all, New Testament examples permit but don't bind. Now that's ludicrous, isn't it, Lynn? I see the reaction. That's just ludicrous. But that's the argument that some are making, and the thing that I find fascinating about that is some of the fellows, and in particular some of the younger fellows that are making these kind of arguments, it takes them about 12 pages to make that argument. And in a discussion with a young man that I had that lasted about 2 hours, maybe 2.5 hours, when I would ask him questions and we would get to the heart of this thing, it would take him about 12 pages, he would start out, to explain his position. And finally, after several questions, I said, "That's just too many words. The question I'm asking you is not that hard to answer. It kind of boils down to yes or no, and you're just taking way too many words to tell me the answer to the question that I've asked. And when you're through, you still haven't answered my question." And so the things that we're talking about are important. I don't want you just to kind of let that roll off. These questions are important. And the question we have on the board is especially important. Does your conclusion agree with all else revealed on that particular theme? Now, sometimes we find difficulties when we're studying with somebody who is not a Christian. And somebody will, for example, find a passage that teaches the necessity of faith. And they say, you see, right there, it teaches us that we're saved by faith. Well, it does, doesn't it? But you can point at another passage that says that we're saved by grace. You can point at another one that says we're saved by God. You can point at another one that tells us that the Word of God saves us. You can point at another one that tells us that baptism saves us. You can point at another one that emphasizes the importance of repentance to our salvation. Now, the word that you're looking for in those passages is the word only, and that's the word you don't find, you see. Though the Bible teaches us that we're saved by grace through faith, it does not teach that we're saved by grace only. It does not teach that we're saved by faith only, because there are other passages that are relevant to the subject or the theme of salvation that help us to see other things involved. Now, does that make any kind of sense? All right, Joey. I'm going to ask you a question here in a minute. Go ahead.
I was going to make a comment.
All right.
The very point that you're making is very well understood by the secular world as well. When I was going to Cal State Northridge, gave my math degree, one of the required classes was a logic class.
Yeah. And we've talked about that in this class.
And the point is, people want to look at the Bible. Oh, it says over here you need to do this to be saved. Over here it says you're saved by that. Well, at that point, you're forced to either conclude that the Bible contradicts itself, which I reject, or you're forced to conclude that that's God's way of telling you you need to do all these things. And the point is that it's necessary to be baptized, but it's not sufficient. It's necessary to have faith, but it's not sufficient. It's necessary to confess, but it's not sufficient. So the question is, well, then what's sufficient? Well, the answer is, well, to do them all.
You take all of it as a whole.
But every one of those things in and of themselves are not sufficient, yet
all right.
Necessary.
All right,
so
now
the exact same principle you're making.
Let's look at that in the context of examples. We find that there has to be consistency among the examples. You can't take an example over here and war it against one over here. As you say, that's not logical. And so the question, does your conclusion agree with everything else that's revealed? We may refer to this as the rule of unity or the rule of harmony. But the point being, each passage must fit with the whole, and that's what you're saying, because truth always harmonizes with truth. Now, I was talking with someone this week about these very kind of things, and the question was, what is a denomination? And the person was discussing this with someone. And one of the points that I wanted this man to understand was a simple one. And that is, to denominate means to divide. Math major back here, he knows that a denominator, that's the one on the bottom, you see. And you divide that one into the one on the top. So to denominate means to divide. But what does the Bible say about division? Now, these are passages I want you to learn and be able to recall. Paul told those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Let there be no divisions among you." But he said, "Speak the same things. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment." Now, what does he say about division? What does he say about denominating or denominationalism? It's sinful. Don't do that. Now, the Bible speaks the same thing. God is not an author of confusion. He tells you exactly the same thing He tells me. And He tells us all at the same time. And that is in the recorded Word of God. Joey?
That very verse that you just quoted is the perfect verse to go to refute the false teaching that the various religions of the world, Catholicism and Baptism, the common arguments, that those are simply different branches of the body of Christ.
No, that's division.
They're teaching and practicing different things. Mm-hmm. So there's no way that God would accept that. And the very verse you quoted is the one to refute that. That God would not accept these different practices and different
Well, that's right. That's why I quoted that one. But In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the writer says, to study or give diligence, to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that does what? Doesn't need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Now, if you handle it correctly, you handle it right, you're not going to have an instance where you're warring one passage against another. You're not going to read one passage and say, well, you know, this over here seems like a contradiction to this. Well, no, God is not an author of confusion. Now, if it appears to be a contradiction to you, then you need to probe just a little bit deeper, because it isn't a contradiction. God doesn't contradict God. Any question or comment on that particular point? We must see that. And so if we construe an example in such a way that it seems to war against another example or some stated truth, then we have misapplied the example. Does that make sense to anybody but me? All right. Well, let's pursue that thought just a little bit further. On this rule of unity or harmony, when we begin to examine the support of gospel preachers, do we find something that seems to be harmonious in these examples that we have studied time and time and time again? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, these are passages you need to be able to recall. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might not be burdensome unto you. Paul said, I robbed other churches. Other churches supported Paul while he preached at Corinth. While he was writing the epistle to those in Corinth, the first one, in the 9th chapter, in verse 14 specifically, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, Paul said that God ordained that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, a church supporting a preacher. Here we have a statement of fact, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14 specifically. Over here we have it illustrated or an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. We find another example in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 3 through verse 5. Now, when I mention these verses, a sight on the page ought to come to your mind. We've talked about those so many times. Paul is thankful to God in that text for the fellowship that he's had with the brethren in Philippi. When we turn over to the 4th chapter of the book of Philippians, you'll notice in verse 15 and 16, Paul identifies what that fellowship was. You might even have to back up to verse 14. But what was that fellowship? He had fellowship with them in the matter of, that's where you pick it up, giving and receiving. Fellowship in the matter of giving and receiving. He said, for once and again you sent unto my need, even unto Thessalonica. Now, what constitutes in all of these examples, and can you find one that's different from them? What in all of these examples constitutes unity or harmony? It exists in every one of them. Now, you better pop off real quick on that, or we wasted our time back some time ago studying the lesson on evangelism. What is true in every one of these examples? All right. The church, whether it be Thessalonica or wherever, the church always sent directly to the preacher. Every time. You won't find an exception to that. And we find that to be true, and it constitutes a pattern throughout these examples. Now, would that portion of the example be binding? Sure it would. Now, does that mean that Epaphroditus has to be the messenger or else it's not scriptural? Well, no. Now, you see, we've talked about various lessons learned about Bible examples and to note the rule of universal application. It would not be universally applicable to think that Epaphroditus would have to be the messenger in order for it to be scriptural. But yet we see that the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus to Paul when he was in prison in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25 to supply his need. Now, church don't have to send Epaphroditus to a preacher today in order for it to be scriptural. But, beloved, the pattern of sending directly to the preacher has to be in place. That's a pattern. That's a part of the example that you see every time. Now, when you begin to put that middle circle in there that we've drawn so many times and call it a missionary society or a sponsoring church, do you find that in any pattern? No. It's not in any example. But we see then the direct support between a local church and the preacher is according to the pattern. Now, we can illustrate that. Rule of unity. Rule of harmony. Now again, does your conclusion agree with all else revealed on that particular theme? Now we've called this the rule of competence. Now sometimes we use the term competent. What do we mean by the word competent when we're talking about somebody's mental state? It measures up. All right, very good. When you're talking about evidence in a court case being competent, what are you talking about? Same thing. It measures up. It supports the claim. Now, sometimes there are those who use passages of Scripture and they use them incorrectly. And you perhaps maybe heard me make this statement that don't say what you say it says. Now, sometimes folks misuse a passage of Scripture. The conclusion that they come to is not warranted. The evidence is not competent to support the conclusion that they've drawn. Now there's a problem. For example, let me say this and then you can go. For example, we discussed those who come to the conclusion that a man is saved only by faith. And he cites a number of passages to sustain that, he thinks. But the passages that he uses are not competent to support that position because he's looking for the word only and he won't find it. No one argues that we are saved by faith. But the point of contention is what passage teaches that a man is saved by faith only. Now there's the key to that. Finding passages of Scripture that teach the necessity of faith is not competent to support the conclusion that one is saved by faith only. Now there's the problem. Randy?
I was just going to give a similar example. Probably the most common one that I see is the Lancaster Baptist passage out there in literature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
That's all there is to it.
That's true.
No, that's not all there is to it.
That's a true statement because it came out of the Word of God. That's a true statement. But they take it out of context and say, they plaster it, you know, pin it to a wall and say, there it is. It says right there, confess Jesus as Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Period, end of story.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
So you can pretty much throw the entire Bible away. Just have God, distribute that one verse.
Mm-hmm. But you see, we do have the rest of the text. And that's why Paul wrote in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You prove that it's so. Now, evidence will do that. We've discussed from the standpoint of evidence the theories of evolution. And I say theories because there are multiple ideas about that have yet to be proven. Now there is a difference between something that is a theory and something that is proven true. Evidence will prove something to be true if you see that there is harmony, unity, and sufficiency, whoever said that word a while ago, to warrant the conclusion. But where it's just, as you said, Joey, a sufficient conclusion, no, we want it to be something that takes us all the way to proof. Now that's where we're at. And so many don't want to do that. And many among brethren don't want to do that. Yes, Carolyn?
You've made a distinction between using the term illustration versus example. Can you define those?
Well, the reason I've tried to make a distinction is sometimes I catch myself using the expression, I want to show you an example of an example. And that sounds redundant. So I want to show you an illustration of this means of teaching.
So an illustration would be a real-life situation that occurred that's been written about in the Bible, as opposed to someone stating the truth of the matter. Like
See, that's where I get into a problem.
We can see where Paul
labored with his own hands.
Yeah. So one is speaking of what the truth of the matter is. The other one is actually telling a situation that...
Well, that's true. Of course, we've identified early on in our study that the Bible teaches us, or God communicates to us, in one of three ways. Either by direct statement or precept, just saying it. Or by an approved apostolic example. In other words, he illustrates this thing. And then by a necessary or a forced conclusion. And for purposes of saying it correctly and carefully, let's illustrate that, you see. We can look at Matthew 22. Yes, we can see an example of it, but let's illustrate it because we don't want to mix up our terms. We can illustrate that in Matthew 22, where the question was asked about a man who had been married seven times, or a woman had been married to seven brothers, and all of them died and no children, so in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus said, have ye not read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what did he do? He presented evidence to them to force a conclusion that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob somewhere still exist waiting the resurrection because God said, I am their God. Now, if he had intended that there is no resurrection, he would have said, I was their God. But after they were dead, he was still their God. Now, that just illustrates the point that when Jesus stated that there is a resurrection, here's an illustration now of that, which brings us to a conclusion, a necessary or a forced conclusion. So I've got wandering around in there somewhere relative to your question, but what I've tried to do in making a distinction between saying illustration or versus saying example, it amounts to about the same thing. I just want to keep our train of thought clear when we're talking about Bible examples. Now I want to show you one. it sounds redundant. I want to show you an example of a Bible example. I think that's confusing. Okay, so we're going to illustrate it. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Roy? Yeah, yeah. He robbed. Not in the sense he stuck a gun in their back.
Just an expression.
Yeah. He took wages, I think, illustrates the point even more accurately in that very text. He said, I robbed other churches taking wages. Well, if you take wages for something, you don't stick a gun in somebody's back. That's robbing them in a very literal sense. Yeah, can you find for me the word robbed? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. Well, that's a whole other subject, but yeah, that combines 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and he had the right to do so, 1 Corinthians 9, early part, it was an authorized liberty, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, could very well be. Does that help, Roy? He's going to get the word and the definition of it. All right. Now, does your conclusion agree with all else revealed on that theme? Illustrations, Carolyn. Some practice infant baptism. Why? Well, they base that on the presumption that examples like the household of Lydia and like the household of the Philippian jailer, that when these obeyed the gospel and becoming Christians, that the term household indicates that they had children and that these children likewise were baptized, so they baptize babies today. Now, let me show you where that goes. That assumes a lot of things. That assumes, number one, that Lydia was married or perhaps had children illegitimately. But it assumes some things about Lydia. It assumes also that her children were small. It assumes also that she had brought her children from Thyatira, which is over here in Asia, to Philippi, which is up here in Macedonia. Now, bringing babies that far would be unlikely, presuming she had babies. And it presumes also that these babies were with her at the riverbank when Jesus, or rather, Paul was teaching her. And so there are too many ifs and assumptions. So the point that I'm trying to make is here the evidence does not substantiate the conclusion that is drawn. And again, concerning the Philippian jailer, when it says his household, he and all his household were baptized immediately, it presumes that he had children. It presumes that these children were subject to the gospel, in other words, old enough to be taught. And it presumes that the children were taught and that they too were baptized. The whole point is based on presumption. So to come to that conclusion with evidence that doesn't support it then means that I have come to an erroneous conclusion that's inconsistent with the way these examples ought to be used. All right, Dick, and I saw another hand.
Is that word infants, is that necessary all the way infants? Could it be children that were old enough to be baptized?
Well, we've got too many ifs, you see. If I say, well, if Lydia had children, and if she had them with her, and if they were at the riverbank, and you see, there's...
I'm just talking about the word infants. I mean, the word infants, could it be...
Oh, infants. Not necessarily.
If it was infants, and it was children, so the infants, perhaps the children were old enough to be baptized.
Well, that's possible, but a child has to be old enough to be taught, has to be old enough to know he's sinned, and yeah. Well, that's perhaps true on that particular point. Peggy and then Randy.
This reminds me of something that is in modern vernacular in courtrooms, and attorneys object to facts being introduced that are not in evidence.
All right.
In other words, you're assuming the fact that it's not there.
Hasn't been established yet.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, got
but
to establish the facts.
Shouldn't be permissible, certainly, in what we're looking at here.
That's right. That's right. Now, another hand, Randy.
I always got the impression that these two arguments being used to support infant baptism were actually after the fact. These are not used to show why there should be. These are used to show to justify why they're doing it because they really believe in original sin.
Oh, that's true. Yeah, yeah, that's true. Well, that's true. We're getting into the subject now of infant baptism and Calvinism, and I'm really, that's a good point, but that takes us off on a tangent here.
Those particular verses are not used to prove that. They're used to justify a practice.
That's right. That is right. That's right. That's right. But even to use them in such a way violates the very thing that we're talking about. So that illustrates our point. There's another one, though, that is in this realm of controversy that exists in division among churches, and that is this sponsoring church kind of arrangement. We've talked about that. Now, there are those who believe that they find in Scripture an example of a sponsoring church. Now, I want you to look at it and see if the evidence warrants the conclusion that a sponsoring church existed. Turn in your Bible to Acts the 11th chapter. Acts the 11th chapter. Now we've discussed this when we were talking about Bible examples early on in the sponsoring church kind of arrangement. Acts the 11th chapter. I want you to begin reading at verse 27. Acts the 11th chapter, verse 27. It says, now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What are the facts of the case? The church at Antioch determines to send to the brethren in Judea. Judea, city or province? Province. More than one church in Judea? How do you know? Say that again. I'm proud of you. What verse? 22. Galatians 1, 22. And what does it tell us? Churches of Judea. So we know there were more than one church in Judea. Churches of Judea. The brethren in Antioch now determined to send relief unto their brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did. Now they send out Barnabas and Saul. Now drop down, if you will, in the 12th chapter to verse 25. Verse 25. In the 12th chapter it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now they've returned from Jerusalem. This ministration that they took, what was it? That's right. It was this money that had been sent, or its equivalent, that had been sent from the brethren in Antioch to the brethren that dwelt in Judea who were afflicted by this famine. Now when it tells us at verse 25 that Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, some, now listen carefully, come to the conclusion then that the church in Jerusalem became a sponsoring church for the other churches in Judea that were in need. Now that is an argument that has been made. I've heard it a number of times. But now let's look at our chart just a little bit. Does that not assume a number of things? Now, we don't want to construe evidence in a way to come to a conclusion that is unwarranted. In other words, that doesn't make itself or isn't consistent with everything else that's revealed on that theme. Now, if I come to a conclusion based on Acts the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter that the church at Jerusalem became a sponsoring church, I'm going to have to deal with some other passages and find some consistency between them. Now, there's one that won't allow that. In fact, there are two that will not allow that. What are they? Acts 20. All right, good. Acts 20, verse 28, what does it say? Take heed. All right, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And in verse 29, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now that's verses 28 and 29, and might even have thrown 30 in there. I don't recall. But did I? I did that. Sorry. Well, the point being is that the elders of the church in Ephesus that are being addressed there were addressed regarding their responsibility to the flock over which the Lord had appointed them. They didn't have any authority over some other flock. Now, when we make the church at Jerusalem a sponsoring church, what have we done with the elders in the church at Jerusalem? We've given or assigned to them work authority that exceeds what the Holy Spirit gave those Ephesian elders, haven't we? Now there's another passage that was mentioned back here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. Who has that? All right, Dick, would you read that for me? 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 1, 2, and 3. All right, that's far enough. We got the point now in verse 2. These elders were to shepherd the flock. What flock? The one that's among you. Now, let's look again at our illustration, Carol. In the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, point being made that the church at Antioch sent to the elders in Judea. Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem, therefore Jerusalem was the only place that they visited, and those elders then were responsible to distribute funds among other churches, making them a sponsoring church. And what does that do with Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5? It won't work, will it? That won't work. So we've construed this example in such a way that it's not consistent with other plain passages of Scripture. So the conclusion is not warranted. Does that make sense to us?
Well, couldn't it be said we can't even really conclude that they took it to multiple churches? It says Judea, but it also says they came from Jerusalem. You could conclude that they only had one church that they took it to.
Well,
what I mean is there's nothing in the text that says that there were multiple churches or that there weren't.
Well, Galatians 1 tells us there were multiple churches, and a famine is not just generally limited to one area. Generally, a famine is general. And so it would be a logical, warranted conclusion to suggest that, yes, they visited multiple churches. But the conclusion that they only visited one, and that one was responsible for the others, is certainly misconstrued.
That just means you can't conclude any of that.
No.
Because the text doesn't warrant anything.
Well, perhaps.
It's speculation.
Yeah.
All of it's speculation.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I'd want to think on that first part a little bit before I concluded that that is complete speculation.
Well, it's logical, like you said. A famine would...
It might very well fall under the guise of a necessary inference, but we'll talk about that. But it certainly does not suggest the idea of a sponsoring church.
Right.
David and then Terry.
Well, I don't know, the way the text is written, it's kind of natural that they end up in Jerusalem, because that's where Mark's at, and his mother was there, and so Peter went there after he had the miraculous escape from prison from Herod. So either they're taken there or they met him there. So it's just about meeting up with Mark, right?
That's right. That's right.
It seemed like it ended up there.
You got Roy's information. Comment on this. Oh, well, let me get Terry and then you. You had a comment or a question on this? That's our point, yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. There's a lack of evidence in Acts 11 and 12 to suggest that the church at Jerusalem became a sponsoring church. That's the point. That's right. Now, Richard, and back to David, and comment while you got it on Roy's question of the definition of the word rob. You thought I'd forgot that, didn't you?
Well, I've gotten rid of it.
But you didn't say anything.
We all went on ahead, so I figured that we were done.
I was waiting on you.
But, it didn't sound like anybody was waiting. Regarding the famine, I believe this is the right one in Acts 11. The one in verse 29 is where they determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Verse 28, it says that the Spirit said that there should be a great famine over all the world.
Yeah, so the famine was widespread.
It was widespread. And the text here indicates that they were going to send it to the brethren that dwelt in Judea. So the brethren that dwelt in Judea were the general brethren that dwelt in Judea. And since we've already proven that there's more than one congregation in Judea, one can conclude sufficiently, but not necessarily, that they brought it to all of the congregations of Judea.
Right.
At least several of them.
Right. I was just scanning through the text to see if any other place was mentioned specifically that would indicate multiple places. I don't find that.
It certainly doesn't say that they gave it to somebody who then gave it to
somebody else. Yes, and that's our point. That's the conclusion. That's the argument that's made on this passage. And what we're trying to see is that conclusion does not agree with other things that we find revealed on the same theme. And this is just a simple test. There's consistency in what the Bible teaches. And if we find one example that somehow we want to war against another one, now we've got a problem. Okay? Or one example that we find wars against a plain statement of text, now we've got a problem. Okay? Our conclusion is unwarranted. You still got the floor. If you give it up, you're in trouble.
Regarding the rob thing.
Okay.
I believe Roy said that he was sufficiently convinced about. I checked 37 versions of the Bible, and the vast majority of them use the word rob.
Okay.
But others use things like saying that I took from other churches, with the implication that he took from churches something that they should have been giving to
him. Yeah. Well, that's the context. Did you get me a word on a Greek word on rob and a definition?
Yeah, a long time ago.
Well, what have we got there?
Gone now. I have to look it up again.
You talk with Roy afterwards.
So that's the only usage of that word in the New Testament.
Okay, that's interesting. But we don't know what word it was.
I don't remember.
Okay. David?
I was just thinking, you know, Paul said that he taught the same thing in every church. And then he told the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20, the shepherd of the flock, which was among them, when the Holy Spirit made the Lord see. So why would he even think of anything and let just give it to Jerusalem, let them give it to
Israel? Oh, yeah, yeah. It's inconsistent.
His teaching and yeah. He said he taught the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, again, the point is it's inconsistent with other plain teaching. And Joey, David mentioned the text where Paul said that he taught the same thing in every church. You remember where that is? I sure pick on you a lot that way, don't I? That's just awful. Can somebody help him out? James?
1
Corinthians 4:17. Now see, next time I ask you that, you'll know right where that is.
Depends how much time elapses.
I got you. All right. Now, we've got a conclusion coming up here. Regarding Bible examples, can we know to the extent that a Bible example contains information that is to be communicated in such a way that it's binding? Can we know? Jesus said, if a man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Again, the point is a simple one. If you want to know the truth, you're willing to commit yourself to the time and study, you can know what's right. You can know what elements of an example are certainly binding. Now, let's quickly review these.
Does he want to know what the Greek word is?
What is the Greek word here, Roy?
Sulapo.
And it means... No, I want to know the definition of the word.
It says from a definition of sulo, to strip, probably akin to another word, compares to another word to talk about to despoil.
Okay.
Rob.
He took it, in other words.
So
it means rob. he took it, okay? All right. Thank you, Richard. I appreciate that. I believe that'll do. Pardon me? John 7, verse 17. Mm-hmm. John 7, verse 17. Now, the rule of uniformity. Here's where I'm going to pick on you. When one particular practice was uniformly observed by all the apostles, the only conclusion is that they were acting under the direction of God. Illustrate that for me. Rule of uniformity. Something I find consistent in every example. Occurs every time. All right, we find that in every example of conversion, people were baptized. All right, let's pursue that just a little further, Carolyn. In every example we read about where someone was baptized, there was always something that preceded that. What was it? Teaching. Now, does that illustrate our point?
It's a good example.
It's a good example, isn't it? All right, that's
sort of illustrates.
Moving right along. The rule of materiality. Joey. All right.
That's really the idea, right? When you see a pattern there, God's sending you a message. Like, this is how it's supposed to go. This is
okay.
How it's supposed to be.
You mean approved apostolic examples teach us?
Yep.
I think that's our point.
Yes,
sir.
They
don't? No.
The
that's right. They teach. They teach. And, of course, we're looking for what elements in that becomes binding. In other words, do we have to build a third-story igloo? Here's our rule of materiality. We must determine whether or not everything stated is essential, material, or relevant to the practice of God's will. And again, an illustration. In Acts 20, beginning at verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they broke bread. But in that particular instance, it was in a third-story room where they did that. Is that relevant or material to proper observance of the Lord's Supper?
No, that's an incidental example.
All right. All right. I saw another hand. David? Oh, Holly, reach over and smack him. All right. The law or rule of universal application. The gospel is to be preached to every creature, isn't it? Therefore, if the gospel is to be preached to every creature, the gospel contains information that every creature can apply. Does that make sense? Now, that means that if I want to be baptized, there's going to be water. That means if I'm going to observe the Lord's Supper, then I'm going to have opportunity to obtain the elements. Does that make any kind of sense? It also means I don't have to teach somebody how to build a three-story igloo. Universal application.
You know, a lot of this just boils down to common sense. When
yes, sir.
An example, if somebody was baptized, say, in a particular river, you know, to conclude that everybody from America needs to fly over to that part of the world to be baptized in that river where it doesn't count would be absurd. If you just apply common sense, you can tell that what God wants is that the body to be submerged in water, and the actual body of water is irrelevant.
But the problem, Joy, that we're facing among preachers, and especially among younger preachers, and young people, I want you to get this point. Often young people are, maybe I should say unduly, influenced by the teaching of younger preachers. Been there, done that, know what it is. No longer refer to myself as a young preacher like I used to. But the point is that sometimes young preachers are kind of put upon a pedestal, and what they say is recognized as authoritative. Whether it's right or wrong kind of becomes irrelevant. Now, these young fellows, and I don't want to just pick on young fellows because this is not just limited to young fellows. Some older heads have kind of picked up on this, but I think it's the recircling of the same old issue that has created problems throughout the years. What about an example is binding? How do I distinguish between this part of the example and that part of the example and say this is binding but this is not? Now the very fellows that want to throw out the authority of an approved apostolic example violate their own rules when they begin to determine what to include and what to throw out. And they wind up using the very same things that we're talking about that they say you can't use. Now if that's not so, you show me why. I've had these discussions. I've read their material. And they wind up making the very same arguments that they say you can't make. Now that's, if you know me well, that's annoying to me. Randy?
For many weeks into this study, we always went back to the prime example in Matthew 21, which this holds up to the same thing. When Jesus said the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? We could take that example and apply every single doctrine.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
Every single doctrine. So if somebody says, well, the Bible doesn't say that the Bible says the Lord's Supper, as often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. Well, as often as you do it, see, it says right there, as often as you want. Well, then, where is Thursday Lord's Supper? Is that from heaven or from men?
Yeah, that originated with
heaven,
me.
Then you should be able to give me a book, chapter, and verse for it.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. No argument from me.
Sunday, Lord's Supper. From heaven or from men. Acts 27.
State the passage.
Well, yeah. That's what I mean. You can
and you're going to have to state the passage from an example, Randy. And here's the rub. I've read some of these, I hate to say this, but I've read some of the younger preachers' writing on this kind of thing. Several pages of it. And the thing that concerns me most is Acts 20 and verse 7 is strangely omitted from the discussion of the material. Now, in a discussion that I had with this particular young fellow on this issue, to me that was the heart of it. You know, just cut with the rhetoric and let's talk about Acts 20. Can you observe the Lord's Supper on another day? If you cannot, then you've got to tell me why. And if you tell me that the why is that you cannot do that in good conscience, then you've reduced Acts 20 and verse 7, the why of the observing of the Lord's Supper, to nothing more than your conscience, which is nothing more than your opinion. Now, that's just the bottom line of it.
And there's a way to see right in the man.
Yeah, well, that's right. And that's found where?
Proverbs 14:12.
All right, Proverbs 14:12. You're getting good at this. Almost. I'm tempted to ask you where else it says that, but we might. You're really good. We're out of time. Okay. I still didn't get to the social gospel. I'm really trying hard, Joey, to get to this lesson. I'm trying so hard to get to this lesson.
Are you insinuating that you're not through it because you're not too many problems? Are you?